what I wanted to consider in this Sunday school session, looking at the topic of homosexuality in the Bible, but specifically responding to then the challenge that is offered by a lot of a number of different organizations, a number of recent books published that's trying to present homosexuality as being compatible with literal Bible-believing conservative Christianity. Not just that homosexuality is something that we can say, let's put the Bible aside and then let's embrace this activity. But in fact, we can embrace the Bible and can embrace and even affirm, embrace without challenging the sin of the act of homosexual. So that's what I wanted to particularly consider in this few weeks of Sunday school. Last week we looked generally at kind of the three major steps that, the first two of the three major steps that those who try to justify homosexuality out of the Bible will take. The first step being, again, just look at us. Look at us being good people, decent people. And then secondly, look at the pain and the suffering that would come to us if we're asked to reject this part of ourselves, this desire that I feel very, very much at the core of me, how painful this would be for me to reject that. And so it starts with look at them. And then secondly, the second element of this argument is to encourage the Christian then to basically recognize that homosexuality as it's practiced today is fundamentally different from homosexuality back in the time of the Bible, and therefore the argument goes what the Bible's talking about is different from what it is as homosexuality is practiced today. That perhaps the Bible's only condemning, say, homosexual cult prostitutes or abusive children and homosexual, some sort of homosexual abuse of a boy or something like that. That is not condemning loving, committed relationships. And then, thirdly, I would call them the reviser, the one who wants to come back to the traditional perspective of the church on homosexual practice and revise it, change it, and say it's acceptable. The third step for them is biblical analysis. They then turn to look at the Bible and address, they call them actually, this is a fairly common term if you've encountered it before, the clobber verses. There are six verses which are, again, widely labeled among this movement as the clobber verses. We just clobber hatefully these homosexuals with these six verses, three in the Old Testament, three in the New Testament. And so we turn then to those verses, and they will argue that each of those verses is misunderstood. And I kind of left us then with last week the thought that this order of 1, 2, 3, look at them, look at the culture then and now, and then let's look at the Bible, that order in which it is approached is actually highly significant in itself, that we have already established our hermeneutic, essentially, we've already established our paradigm for approaching the issue in our assessment of the situation and of the world, then we come to the Bible and interpret it in light of that understanding. And that being the case, almost their process almost sets up the result they're going to get. And so I think the very first step we need to take is we turn then to this, what is for them, the third step of looking to the Bible, of assessing what it says, is to realize that we need to approach this issue, with the primacy of Scripture in mind. That when the Bible is clear on something, that is the first step, and then one figures out what to do with the command of Scripture that's given. You see this model, for example, in I think of the classic story of faith from the Old Testament, Abraham being told to sacrifice Isaac. What could he have done? He could have sat there for a week with Isaac. I love him. He's my son. Think about all the ethical rules that protect your son. He's the son of promise. And he puts aside God's word, focuses on his child, and works himself up to a point of just looking at the situation as it appears to him, where now he comes back and says, well, God must, he couldn't possibly meant that. Surely this, he didn't mean this thing which he very plainly said, because I first grounded myself again in my perception, in my understanding of the situation, and then I turned my eyes to God's word, and that's going to, if Abraham had done that, instead of simply submitting himself to God's word, okay, you need to take Isaac and sacrifice him, you need to trust me on this one. If he hadn't started with, okay, God knows what he's saying, God is good, I can trust him, and then follow that, it would have brought him to a very different place as he encountered that difficult command of God. Or think also of at the end of the Exodus, as the Jews are preparing for the first time, the first go-round, trying to enter the Promised Land. You know, what's the difference between the 10 doubting spies and the 2 faithful spies? The 10 doubting spies look at the tall giants, they look at the walled cities, and then they look at the promises of God, and therefore they don't trust. They can't hold on to it. And Caleb and Joshua instead look at the promises of God, and that is the lens through which they understand their situation. And then they say, okay, this is the part that I, you know, that's my tent peg, that's clear. God promised that we'll have the land. We are to go into it. And then, yes, they still need to think about it. They still need to plan out, you know, how to attack the city. Where are we going? When should we leave? You know, all the basic mundanities of how you conquer a land. But they start with the promise of God that this is your land, you can enter it. And so I think similarly for us then, there are many questions. You know, if I was privileged to be walking with somebody who was feeling, you know, strong same-sex attraction, it's not enough just to be like, well, the Bible says you don't do this. Just get over it. You know, there are practical things you have to work through, practical difficulties that we had to understand. You know, okay, how do you fight this temptation? How do you try to live with this struggle? So we don't, it's not just a matter of saying the Bible says this, okay, figure it out for yourself. You walk with the person through that. But we had to start with the primacy of Scripture. And in fact, we had to start much more broadly than just the 6 clobber verses, which incidentally, if you collect logical fallacies, that's the logical fallacy of poisoning the well, to call them the 6 clobber verses. I would like to ask, I believe there's 3 or 4 verses only in the Bible which condemn bestiality. But generally, we don't refer to those as the clobber verses against that particular sin. You know, if it's a sin, it's not a clobber verse. It's really assuming that they are ill-used simply in the label that is given to them. But instead of starting with just that very narrow focus, well, there's this one verse that says you shouldn't have homosexual practice. There's this verse. Let's totally take them in isolation from the rest of Scripture. There's actually a few ways that we need to step back and take a broader look before we then approach these particular verses. And in fact, there's more than just these 6 that we need to consider. But I do want you to understand that is, if you do have the opportunity to talk with somebody who's read the books, who's gone to the conferences, they are going to see the entire teaching of Scripture be bound up in these 6 verses. And it really is imperative on our part to be prepared to say, well, hang on just a second. I'd love to talk with you about those 6 verses, but first let's look at a few other issues. We have to approach this with a broader view than just 6 verses. So the broader view is first, we have to bring it back to the author of Scripture. And that's interesting. I mentioned last week that I read Matthew Vine's book, God and the Gay Christian. And reading it, he talked a tremendous amount about Paul and what Paul would have thought and Paul's perspective and, you know, what the culture of the Levitical law was. But he did not have a lot to say about God, the author of the entire Bible. And there tends to be so much a focus on the human authors. And again, God did choose human authors to write his word. And they did have a culture, and they did have assumptions, and they did have, you know, that's part of reading the Bible well, is to understand that it was written to a particular people in a particular culture. But on the other hand, it was written by God, who transcends all eras, who transcends all cultures. And we have to bring the person who's struggling, either because they're feeling same-sex attraction or because they're, you know, sympathetic to the case for others who are feeling that, we have to remind them of God's role in writing the Bible, of God's role in managing, in putting together everything from Genesis to Revelation. I think there's 3 particular things we have to remind them of. The first is, really, it was perfectly set up by this morning's sermon, that God is the landowner. He's the one who has the vineyard. He has the right, or to use Paul's language, he's the potter. He does have the right, by virtue of being God, to say, you shall do this, and you shall not do that. And it's important to drive that home, because truly, when you read these discussions, that element of just, well, God has said this, is lost. You know, okay, but he's God. He does have the right to command. But secondly, not only does he have the right to command, but secondly, he is loving. You know, I was thinking just as we were singing this morning's opening hymn from Psalm 146, speaking of Jehovah, food he daily gives the hungry, sets the mourning prisoner free, raises those bowed down with anguish, makes the sightless eyes to see. Well, Jehovah loves the righteous, and the stranger he befriends, helps the fatherless and widow, judgment on the wicked sends. And that, do we believe that about God? Do we believe that the same one who wrote these verses, these clobber verses, were they also written by the one who came and lived and died? And when the homosexual reaches his hand out and says, I can't do this, help me, the hand that is extended to him has a nail in it, a nail hole in it that says, look, I know what it is to be human. I know what it is to be tempted. And I know what sin is because I died for it. And it's easier, it's as we think about the issue, hopefully, that's what we think of. We realize that we are not just saying, well, I find this offense, this practice, I find it offensive or I find it unpleasant. But we're saying the Lord Jesus, who loves you and died for you, says this is dangerous and will destroy your soul. And it needs to be couched in those terms of the loving incarnate Savior is the one who's saying this seemingly very harsh and hard command. And then finally, the third element that about the author of Scripture that we need to bear in mind and encourage those who are struggling with this issue to bear in mind is he is God, he's the vineyard owner, he is loving, and he's also all-knowing. He's not, 4,000 years later, he's not like, wow, it didn't occur to me they would use that verse in Leviticus this way. Man, I wish I had thought of how Paul would be interpreted 2,000 years later. I mean, that's just not the case. He is all-knowing. He knows that this Bible was to be used by his people all through church history, and it doesn't take him by surprise, the particular issues that we encounter today. So just remembering all of those things which, again, we know, frankly, the Christian who we're talking to, if they're struggling with these same-sex issues, they know that God is these things, but it helps to be reminded of it. Because without that author of Scripture, then this is just, horrible, difficult commands in a dusty old book. And if that's all it was, if this was, nothing but the Quran, just, made up religious language from 1,400 years ago in the case of the Quran, yes, throw it away. If it's making people unhappy, if that's all it is just a dusty old book, throw it away. But it's not. It's the word of the loving God. So we have to remind them of that. Secondly, we can look, again, the big picture before we get to the particular verses, look to the author of Scripture. Secondly, look to nature. And we have this justified, this tactic, this approach, I think, is justified for us by Paul in Romans 1, where he condemns homosexual practice in very broad and sweeping terms. We'll look at that next week. But he condemns it in broad and sweeping terms, but he also condemns it on grounds of it being unnatural, that it is opposed to the law written on our hearts. And it's interesting, in Romans 1, he's not speaking to the Jew. He has plenty of condemnation for the Jew later in Romans. But at the moment in Romans 1, he's condemning the pagan. Not because he's rejecting the law of God that's written in the Bible, but that he's rejecting the law of God written on his heart, and that he's engaging in something unnatural that even natural revelation ought to tell us is not how one ought to be, how one ought to live. So we have justification in reminding the person struggling with this issue. I wouldn't make this my primary argument, far from it, but it is worth saying, look, just look at a man, look at a woman, and this is also interesting because a lot of those who argue for same-sex attraction see this argument, they hear me, kind of a straw man, they hear me as saying just on a very basic physical level. Just men and women are physically compatible purely as just physical. And that's not it at all. I mean, anybody who has been male or female knows that men and women are compatible in more than just a physical sense, that the emotions, just how we are put together in so many ways, we are complementary. There's a reason in Genesis that God looks at Adam and he's like, okay, I need a companion for him. Even the dog, man's best friend, isn't going to work. We need something better suited to him. And you come up with not another man, but a woman, because women and men are compatible in what they are, in their essence. There's that natural compatibility physically, yes. Again, when men and women come together, babies are produced. That's something that is evidence, suggestive, one might say, of the design of things. And then also just in the emotional makeup, the naturalness of unity between them. Those are things that are suggestive. Again, not by itself the strongest argument or the best argument, but not something that we should completely disregard as something just to mention. You know, look, even nature itself testifies. In the sheer fact of the crying baby, this testifies that there is a design to men and women that is not fulfilled with same gender. And then thirdly, we have to look at, and this is huge, this is something that we must emphasize, is just the larger context of Scripture. And it's as much what is not said as what is said. I like Robert Gagnon is a well-read and widely written, probably one of the best leading experts on this issue in the church currently. And he wrote the following. I'll just quote him because it's how he says it is so compelling. He says, "The whole range of narratives, laws, proverbs, exhortations, metaphors, and poetry, insofar as they have to do with human sexuality, presume the sole and exclusive legitimacy of heterosexual unions." It's you know, the Song of Solomon. In 1 Corinthians 7. You know, Paul is walking through very practical advice, how you should be married. And remember, it's not just Paul, it's God, the all-knowing God, through Paul, who's walking through practical advice, how to be married, and there is not even a hint that anybody but man and woman might possibly conceivably be married. Every image, every example, again, metaphors, poetry, all of it presumes that marriage is between a man and a woman. There is not a hint or a shred of any other type of relationship legitimized or offered anything but condemnation. And before we even get to the particulars of these verses, even if we could somehow squeeze out, you know, three or four of these verses and say they no longer apply, which I think is completely, that would be completely false to make that argument, but even if we could, the simple fact that there is not a single positive mention of any sort of same-sex relationship is huge in Scripture. And again, bring that back to the first point, the author of Scripture, God wrote the whole Bible. He knew that you would have today same-sex attracted people struggling with this issue. In their mind, he knew that there would be, you know, let's just walk out hypothetically what they're arguing. They're arguing he made people for same-sex unions. That he made a man to man, and he knew he wanted them to be married, and he didn't give them any instruction or help or model or example or anything. That is not a loving God, not an all-knowing, prepared God, to help what they would see as his design, which suggests, of course, that it's not. So those three things are very important for us to begin with before we get to the six clobber verses, would be, again, the author of Scripture, the evidence of nature, and the larger context of Scripture. And then from that, to move to the particulars of the Council of Scripture. The particular verses that are usually focused on by the revisers, those who would push for same-sex acceptance, affirmation of, again, with affirmation without saying that it's sinful, of those who practice same-sex relationships, they typically point to the account of Sodom in Genesis. They point to then the two condemnations in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 of homosexual practice. Even just in the Old Testament, there's more going on than just that. So we'll walk through quickly a couple of the areas in the Old Testament that speak really specifically to this issue. And then we'll look finally at Leviticus 18 and 20, which speak very, very specifically to this issue. So the first part that is significant for us is at the very beginning, Genesis, Genesis 2. And you have Genesis 2, 18 and 24. And just really the whole of Genesis 2, but those verses in particular, 18 through 24, where you have then this passage, and I'll just read it, because I think it's so important to set ourselves up with this image. So in 2:18 Genesis, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not a helper suitable for him. There was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, it is somewhat dangerous to consistently, to assume, when we first look at a story in Scripture, we shouldn't immediately assume that it is intended to provide us with a model. So let's get the caveats out of the way. It's true. The reviser would argue, well, that's just a story. That is what happened. It doesn't necessarily mean that this is a diagram for us of how relationships should look. So grant that, yes, at first glance, just because it's a story, not necessarily is it a model for us. But there are a few things that are suggestive, and then I think one thing which is absolutely conclusive as to whether this story has something for us today. So first of all, the suggestive things are just the details. This is one of the ways in which this topic is so much easier with Christians who have been well taught. You know, we by the grace of God, and thanks to our pastor in session, we have kind of a sense that, you know, when you come to a weird story, you know, sometimes even, you know, I'll read ahead knowing what pastor, you know, he sends out the bulletin, I read what he's going to preach on, and I'll come to this long story, and you know, there's like the long digression, and you're like, that's weird. Wonder why all those details were provided. And you start to learn, probably God knew what he was doing when he put that weird, random digression in. You know, this thing where we spend 20 verses talking about this, and there's all these details about this thing. It wasn't just an accident. That if you dig into those things that, you know, okay, there's a long story told, there's these details provided, there often is, well, there almost always is a point. There's something we're to get out of it. So if we picture this scene, what is the Bible encouraging us to see? You know, Adam's sitting here, you know, needing a helper, needing a companion, someone to in a sense, complete him. And you're given this scene then, dramatically, of, you know, all the animals. You picture, you know, the little children's Sunday school books, you know, with the illustrations of, you know, all the animals trot by Adam. And he's like, we'll call you an owl and a horse and a guinea pig and whatever. And, you know, all of them go by, and none of them are acceptable. And what's being driven home by the detail, by the particulars of the story, is this is showing us something about men, which is that we need something, and it's not something that's going to be found in all these creatures going by. And then the God says, okay, yes, Adam needs a helper. And you have all the detail of, again, her being brought out of his very body, her being brought together. And then we have this instructive bit, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so because the details are provided to us in a way that's trying to teach us a message, those details of the animals being brought by, how the woman's brought out, it's showing us that this is teaching us a deeper truth about men and women. And there's the bit at the end that suggests, okay, this is setting a pattern in 2:24. This is setting a pattern for how things should be done. And then we get to the part that's, I think, absolutely conclusive, that we should see this as a pattern, which is the fact that Paul and Jesus Christ saw this as a pattern. This particular verse is mentioned several times in the New Testament as being prescriptive of how marriage should work. So we have Jesus, and we'll talk a little bit more about these when we talk about the New Testament next week, but Jesus, in Mark 10:7, refers to this particular scene, this particular story, and quotes it in a way that shows that he understands it to be not just descriptive, but prescriptive. This is how things should be. So Jesus sees it as establishing a pattern for us, and Paul references it twice, in 1 Corinthians 6:16 and in Romans 1:23-27. And again, we'll talk about those sections later. But for now, it's just significant that we can point to where Paul looks and says, look, this is a pattern. Here's the clue. You're wondering if it's a pattern? I'll tell you it's a pattern. And so for both Jesus and Paul, this is seen then as a pattern which has significance for us today. A part of the puzzle, I don't know if I had just this one story, I don't know if I would be willing to say same-sex marriage is wrong. You know, you could make the argument, perhaps, that, well, maybe a man would fill this, perhaps. I don't know, if I only had this one verse. But it's certainly deeply suggestive. It certainly sets up a pattern which seems very, very significant. And then we see that pattern continued through all of Scripture, affirming that, yes, what you think you see in this story is, in fact, what you see. Two more suggestive, but in my opinion not absolutely probative, stories come to us in Genesis 19 and then Judges 19, ironically. These are the very parallel stories of Sodom and then of the Levite in Gibeah, Benjamin. You recall in both of those stories you have the angels of God come to Sodom. They are welcomed by Lot, taken into his house, and then the mob arrives and announces his plan for homosexual rape on the angels. And then you have, again, the very parallel story, seemingly very intentionally so, of the Levite who's traveling back, stops, and is taken in Benjamin, in Gibeah specifically. And again, a mob gathers. Again, they threaten explicitly homosexual rape on this man. And in both of those cases, there's a few things that are suggestive. They're both presented as being the peak condemning immorality of a thoroughly debauched and depraved culture. Essentially, as the Bible provides these details, yes, they really happened, but then also, again, God is sovereign even over what happens and certainly sovereign over what he puts in his word. So these are the illustrations which he offers to us to say, look, this is a thoroughly debauched, thoroughly depraved culture. And I think it's interesting also to note in Romans, where Paul speaks of homosexuality being a sign of kind of the ultimate depravity of man, that God has given them over to things like, and then lists homosexual practice. So it seems that these stories, and again, Romans reinforces this interpretation, that these stories paint homosexuality in the light of a dangerous sign of where your culture is going. Now, the counterargument, frankly, and obviously, is it wasn't just homosexuality, but it was homosexual rape was the issue in both of these cases. And so, again, the reviser, the one who wants to interpret the Bible differently, will argue in both of these cases that it's not the homosexuality per se, but that it is the violation, the rape that was planned, that was actually the offense. And that if it had been heterosexual rape, that would be equally wrong, as of course it would have been certainly wrong. And that being the case, again, I actually think these verses are perhaps even less probative than some. For example, Robert Gagnon argues that the Sodom narrative just about proves homosexuality being sinful. And personally, I would, again, if I only had these stories, I don't think I could say, just based on this verse, these two stories, that homosexuality is sinful, just because it is wrapped up in that issue of rape as well, which is in itself sinful, and you could argue would be grounds for condemnation in itself. But, again, remembering the author of Scripture, it is very suggestive that both of these stories, intending to illustrate a depraved, debauched culture in the last stages of evil, do include the element of homosexuality. Again, that's not an accident. That's not something, when you are an author, when you're making a story, you think about details like that. And if both of these include that element, that's very suggestive. It's more suggestive even because Genesis 19, the story of Sodom, is actually referred to elsewhere in Scripture. For example, Ezekiel interprets the story of Sodom and says in part that the guilt of Sodom was that they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Jude 7 speaks of the Sodomites indulging in gross immorality, going after strange flesh. 2 Peter 2:10 compares Sodom and Gomorrah with those who in Peter's day, quote, indulged the flesh in its corrupt desires and despised authority. So clearly there was a sexual element to their sin. Both of the stories write in homosexuality as a component, and that is, again, deeply, deeply suggestive. So I think we have here again, stories that suggest and sort of establish a flavor to this activity, which then we find moving forward in the Old Testament, we get to Leviticus. And if we've been asking, if so far we've been saying, well, why doesn't God just say outright? Well, Now he does. And so in Leviticus 18:22, he says very plainly, 18:22, this is why I should get those little handy bookmarks like our pastor uses. 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Interestingly, there's a whole list of sexual sins that are mentioned here. The only one which is specifically labeled an abomination is homosexuality. That gets that special label. Then all of them at the end are referred to as abominable practices, but only homosexuality in the list gets that label. Almost a parallel in Leviticus 20, 20:13. If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is on themselves, is upon them. Now, incidentally, the penalty of death would be part of Israel's civil law. Again, that's a part of their civil law which was specific to their nation, ruled over by God. So we certainly wouldn't interpret today that as being telling us how homosexuality ought to be punished by the civil government. But in both of these, it's a clear clear message of God, a clear explicit declaration of this activity being something that is to be condemned. Now, there is a counter-argument that I'll consider in a second, but first, just a couple notes on what's plain from what's being said here. First, there's sometimes, again, that argument, well, the homosexuality then is different from the homosexuality today, which is, as we said last week, somewhat accurate and somewhat not. Obviously, cultures change. And so, like everything else, homosexual practice at that time is somewhat different than it would be today. But pretty much everything we have today did appear in one way or another in the ancient world. And more importantly, if we can look at the particular words used in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, there were words for boy in Hebrew. That would have been na'ar. And there's a word, in fact, even for the homosexual cult prostitute is kadesh. Neither of those is what you shall not lie with. You shall not lie with a zakar, which is the Hebrew word for man. Not boy, not cult prostitute, man. So a man shall not lie with a man, very general, very absolute. There were words to carve out more specific prohibitions if this is what God, the author of all scripture, had wanted to do. But those were not the words he used. The words he used were as general as you can get. Man with man. That is what is prohibited. Furthermore, we can also note that this is plainly consensual. What's the clue? Both parties are judged. When you have somebody being coerced, some sort of rape or assault, in the law, the law is actually quite clear. You know, the person who's doing the coercion is guilty. The victim is precisely that a victim and has no guilt upon them, are not going to be punished. But here the punishment is equal. So if you want to, again, push this off to some particular, it's only if it's coercive. Well, no. Both are being punished. Both are seen as being equal participants. Furthermore, just the context is significant. In both 18 and 20, it's grouped with other sorts of illicit sinful sexual acts that we would still condemn, such as adultery, incest, bestiality, things of that sort. That's the list in which it falls in both of those cases. So for all those reasons, it appears to be speaking very generally, very broadly, of anything, again, involving a male lying with a female. I'm sorry, lying with a male as with a female. Now, of course, the counter-argument, you all know what the counter-argument's going to be. But you eat shellfish. You know, but you wear clothes that have two kinds of cloth or fiber woven together. You know, essentially point to some other part of the Old Testament law and make the argument, well, you don't follow that. You would not tell others to follow that, and therefore it's totally arbitrary that you pick this part that you actually should follow. And I want, you know, we, having been, again, by the grace of God, in a church that teaches the Old Testament well, that really is not that compelling, I think, to most of you. You know, there's a reason why, say, ceremonial food laws no longer apply. It's in Acts. God told you to get rid of them in Acts. And yet there's other parts of the Old Testament that do apply. But for many Christians who sadly are just not taught very well how to understand or interpret the Old Testament, this is really compelling. And this is when I encounter this argument over Leviticus, this is seen as the game changer. This is seen as, you know, this is just stop the debate. You're a total hypocrite. If you eat shellfish, if you eat bacon, you have no grounds to condemn homosexuality. And you kind of do need to back up and give a year's worth of, well, this is what the Old Testament means, this is what the law meant, here's how it worked, here's why it still applies, here's why other parts don't still apply. And it's hard, you know, to explain the significance of why, again, parts of the law are significant still for us today and others are not. But just kind of the very quick summary of some of the things we can address. Again, you all know that there are, you know, there's the civil laws which govern Israel as a nation, ceremonial laws for worship, there's moral laws like the Ten Commandments which still apply to us today. We still should not lie, we still should not kill, we still should not commit adultery. And so there are God's moral principles flowing out of his unchanging nature, expressing his unchanging design for you and me as human beings, which are found in the Old Testament. And so he tells us, again, he gives us this clear indication. In Acts, for example, you know, again, when the sheet with the unclean animals comes down to Peter, and he says, take and eat. And he's saying, you know, these sorts of things are to be now of the Old Testament. Christ is the fulfillment. This is a sign pointing to Christ. In the New Covenant, they no longer apply, or even circumcision, things like that. On the other hand, there are other things that express his unchanging, again, his unchanging nature, his unchanging will, what is holy, and what is his design for us. And the question then becomes, which is this? Is this something which would be just a changeable thing that points to Christ, or is this actually something which is permanently valid and significant for us? And there's three major things that we can point to suggest that this is still valid today. The first is the application of the death penalty. Generally, the death penalty in Old Testament law suggests something that is more than just, you know, you're not going to be killed for, executed by the civil authority for example, eating shellfish or for mixing the fibers of your clothes. So the death penalty adds an exclamation point. Also, the putting of homosexuality in with other offenses that we still consider wrong, incest, bestiality, adultery, things like that, again suggests it's significant. Also, this is highly significant if you look at the end of 18, Leviticus 18, in 18:24 and following. It speaks, it says, do not defile yourselves by any of these things that have just been listed, including homosexuality, for by all these, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. Why is that significant? Because that says it's a moral law for all, not a civil or a ceremonial law specific for Israel. If you were a pagan who ate shellfish, you weren't sinning. That was a law for Israelites. If these offenses were things that defiled the land, when nations other than the Israelites practice them, then they are moral violations that still apply to us today. And then finally, the final and really conclusive evidence of this, these verses still applying to us today, is the fact that they are taken up actually explicitly in these very words, taken up in the New Testament. The final, if we need final proof that this still applies to us today. So we'll consider the New Testament next week and its testimony consistently with what we've seen from the Old Testament, but first, saw a couple hands, and yes, Derek. Elaborate. Exactly. Yeah, no, that's an excellent point. They also would recognize the validity of some parts of the Old Testament still, certainly. Yes. Yeah. Maybe.
job somewhere else, they'll throw the whole thing out because of that. How dare they?
Yeah.
But this is a supposed Christian, a reviser, saying, no, it's okay, because look at us and we look good. Mm-hmm. Okay, so look at a lot of the marriages in because of the fall.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I think that's they for some reason they prefer not to engage, those sorts of difficult questions. I mean, I've even thought of, what about say, the husband who marries a wife, she's in a terrible accident, and she's incapacitated, she's in a coma or something, and the Bible says the very difficult thing, be faithful to her, or loses her mind, or there are times when an unbearable burden is put upon somebody, or seemingly unbearable, and Paul says, my strength is made perfect in weakness, or God says to Paul, go ahead, sorry. Yeah.
But in all marriages, it's just this list and that whole realm. And they only focus on the physical.
Yeah.
There are other aspects that we get that we just get ignored.
Mm-hmm.
So, okay, so why can't I have that? Well, the thing is, if the Lord gives you a gift to have that, you can have that even though you didn't have it before. Just like
yeah.
Like, we shouldn't think that this is all right and we're entitled and everybody should judge have this or should have this. No, that's not true. If he gives, he has to give something we should be thankful. And we should know that if he wants to give a gift, he can give it to anybody, even if they only had that experience.
Right. Yeah, certainly. Yeah, certainly. And I think that's where, again, once we have seen, sort of as I said, they reverse things. They look at difficult situations and then come to the Scriptures. And that we need to look to the Scripture and then look at, genuinely difficult situations, whether it is, the couple that's not getting along or the person feeling same-sex attraction. And there are ways we can help. And there are ways that God can then, work to give them that gift and allow them to feel real attraction. Certainly. Yes, Julian. Where did you have? Yeah. The offer.
Yeah, the offer of a woman.
Right.
Was, if you're going to be depraved, at least be depraved this way.
Right, right.
And not pursue a homosexual depravity. Would that not imply that homosexuality is not?
Yeah, and that's a weird little feature, and again, it seems significant because it's repeated in both stories, where just if you didn't hear the question is, in both Sodom and Gomorrah, or Sodom and in the Gibeah, you have the offer after the mob plans the homosexual rape. The homeowner then offers his a female for rape by the mob instead. Sodom's Lot's daughters, and then the concubine, and the guy showing hospitality, his daughter. And does that suggest then that in some way, would that be also suggesting that rape is less, essentially that the homosexuality adds another layer of depravity on an already depraved act? Personally, I'm hesitant to argue that, simply because, again, that's where it is dangerous to draw moral principles out of a story necessarily, that yes, Lot made the offer, and yes, the householder made the offer, but should they have made the offer, I don't know. My instinct is the idea of, let me offer this person up for violation, that's not being approved, by Scripture. And that moral calculus is therefore, I think, dubious. So, yeah, I don't know what to make of that detail, but I would hesitate to draw, a moral principle out of it because of, again, just it's somebody saying it, and I think really their moral calculus as they say it is dubious. Right.
We're predisposed by our genetics to be this way. Certainly, then they would. Everyone going back into the biblical times could have said there would be an example of that in every case, and that an that God would know that they made them.
Yeah.
And yet, in the Old Testament, God is placing this horrible limit on them that they're saying now, he couldn't have placed now. Is that because the God of the Old Testament is worse? Is it worse God? Is it angry? Is meaner?
Yeah, that's a very convoluted issue. Again, I can only speak to some of the particulars of what I've read. And just again, going off of the God and the Gay Christian, for example, he says, at this time, they didn't know about genetic homosexual orientation that's innate. But it must have been there, because it's genetic and innate. They just didn't know about it, and therefore, I guess, God didn't know about it and didn't put it into his law. Yeah, it's very confusing. If it is an innate thing that you're born with, then people back then would have also been born with it, and therefore would, again, these laws would apply to them, certainly. Yes.
Treatment of slaves, for example, that God put in his law because he's the one writing this law,
right.
Because it is just, and it is because he is a just God, both in the Old Testament and in the New.
Right.
And yet he's doing the things they would consider unjust now.
Yeah.
Then, and it's not unjust.
Yeah, certainly. Karen. Yeah. No, certainly. Very much, yeah. Yeah, indeed. Well, that is a good note to end on, so let's say a quick prayer and then go have some lunch. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that though we are, in fact, every one of us plagued with innate sin, with sin that we're born with, a sin nature that we cannot change by ourselves, that yet every one of us, you reach down and give us a new self, a new man, and that you are then working sanctification in all of us. We praise you for that work, without which every one of us would be dead in our sins. And we ask, Father, that as we have opportunity, either by testimony or by prayer or by a mere example or in any way, to speak life, to show the gospel and your truth, including your moral teachings for life and for how life should be lived. We ask that as we have opportunity to be testimony to that, that you would equip us, that you would bless us in that, make us effective in being a light in the dark as we have opportunity. We ask that you would be glorified in all of this. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.